Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter for about a month or so, and pretty much every week I have been reminding you about the theme and the context of 1 Peter, which is about contextualization. It is about how we Christians are, how we have to relate to our world, to our society, to which we don't ultimately belong. Peter, in the first 12 verses, has been reminding his readers who they were exiles, living strangers, living in foreign lands, about he's reminding them their identity as God's chosen people, because they have gone through a spiritual rebirth. Peter has been celebrating the wonders and greatness and profundity of salvation in Jesus Christ, celebrating the gospel in the previous verses. And he wants us and them, obviously the readers, to not only not give up and forsake our Christian faith, because it would be difficult for us to face the world, to face challenges, the different opposition that we have. But Peter also wants us to be excited and passionate about living out our faith. That's what I talked about last week. And so now the question is, how? How do we live? How do we move forward if indeed we have new life in Christ? If indeed we have received God's salvation? So beginning in verse 13, Peter tells us, which is why it starts with the conjunction, therefore. Let's come to it. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So the basic contour or outline of what Peter is saying in this passage here is basically two things. Set your hope on the future, which will lead you to action to live a holy life in the present. Future and present. Set your hope on the future, lead you to live a holy life in the present. This is very important for us to understand how hope leads you into action. Future hope leads you into present action. A while back, I shared this example before from a well-known 20th American psychologist and famous writer, Julius Siegel, who was an expert on trauma and prisoner. In his book, Winning Life's Toughest Battles, he wrote about the 25,000 American soldiers who were held in Japanese POW, or prison of war camp, during World War II. They were prisoners captured by the Japanese. And this is what he says in the book, and I quote, "Forced to exist under inhumane conditions in those camps, many of them died. Others, however, survived and eventually returned home. There was no reason to believe there was a difference in the stamina of these two groups of soldiers, those who didn't come, those who died and those who returned home. The survivors, however, were different in one major aspect. They confidently expected to be released someday. They talk about the kinds of homes that they would have, the jobs that they would choose, and even describe the kind of person they would marry. They drew pictures on the walls to illustrate their dreams. Some even found ways to study subjects related to the kind of career they wanted to pursue. End quote. Julius Siegel goes on to point out that researchers have found that a hopeful attitude can lead to even a physiological changes, like improving your immune system, the body's defense against toxins or disease. Hope, the right kind of hope of the future is what drives us to action, the right kind of living in the present, keeping us going. So this is exactly what Peter is doing here in these verses. As he tells us, Christians who are, he calls them elect exiles, how we are to set our hope, for my first point, and second, how and why we are to be holy and to live in holiness. And I'll have to define what holiness is. So these are my 2 points. First point, set your hope. Second, be holy. Set your hope. Now I know that if you look at verse 13, the first thing that Peter says here is not set your hope. He says to prepare your minds and be sober-minded. But in Greek, I got to tell you the Greek, the main verb of the sentence is actually set your hope. It's the main verb. While preparing your minds and being sober-minded, these are participles. Participles are supporting verbs. Sometimes they're used as adjectives. Okay, so they're the secondary verbs in the sentence. But I'll be talking about them later. And hope, this topic of hope is not new for Peter. He has already talked about living hope back in verse 3. We talked about that several weeks ago. And by living hope, Peter means that it doesn't die in death because it is solidly based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which has already happened. That's why it's living. And resurrection we can have. And we, believers, who hope in Christ, in his redemptive work, in his resurrection, we are 100% certain that we are saved, we are being saved still, and we will be saved when Christ returns. We have new life in us now already, and we can be sure we have our resurrected body when Christ returns. And so, the way the Bible uses the word hope isn't the same way that we typically use it in our world today, like some sort of wishful thinking. I hope it may rain tomorrow. I hope I don't get sick. Well, I like how one commentator puts it, and he says this, quote, Peter's emphasis falls not on the subjective feeling of hope, nor the intensity of our hope, but on the object and direction of our hope. That object of hope that he talks about is what? That would be Christ's resurrection. And the direction of hope would be the future of Christ's return. And this is why the biblical understanding of hope is faith looking to the future with absolute certainty. In other words, I would say this, faith is a bigger, broader category. Hope is one under it, but hope, because hope has a future aspect to it. The implication of having this hope of certainty is twofold. First, your life right now should manifest a certain confident expectation of our hope in the way we live our lives. Kind of like what I mentioned earlier about the POWs, the American POWs, they who have hope. In other words, no matter how unfavorable, unfortunate, or difficult, even bad your situation may be right now, maybe you're dealing with loss of privileges in the world, being Christians, maybe you're dealing with rejection, even persecution, you would still be active, engaging, and positive in living out your Christian life. And with that said, that means what? That means making constant complaints, grudging, pouting, self-pitying, even withdrawing from the society or from others, should definitely not be the prominent marks or characters of our life in the present. That's not being hopeful at all. You know, our negative aspect of emotion is not being hopeful at all. And the second implication is that your daily life should reflect the fact that your confidence of the hope of certainty of your salvation, your hope is not divided. That you don't put your hope or confidence on other things in life, such as what? Such as your education, your status, your career, your money, etc. Just take a moment to look at how you spend your time. Maybe how you spend your money, how you spend your energy. Look at the kind of people you hang around and you hang out with. These may be good indicators of where you're placing your hope and confidence in life right now. I think it is fascinating and it's actually very important that Peter in verse 13 calls us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is clearly reminding us that our hope of certainty of our salvation doesn't just start with grace, which is true. God's grace saved us in the past, but it continues by grace currently right now, and it will and must end in grace. Grace, grace, grace. In other words, yes, I've just told you to engage, to be active, to be engaged and be active, to be positive in living out the gospel with your hope, with confidence. But that confidence is not on what you can do, what you can achieve, what you can become, what you can earn. That confidence is on what God in His Son Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will continue to do through you by His grace from the beginning to the end. So, how? How do we set our hope fully on God's grace? Now, back to the first part of the hope that I talked about earlier, preparing your minds. This phrase in Greek is literally means, they changed it in ESV. In Greek is actually, gird up the loins of your mind. And if you use the King James, it actually says that. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does it mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. You know why they changed it to preparing your minds. Well, for ancient people, both men and women in the first century, the typical attire and clothing are long flowing ropes. You have seen movies, you have seen books. Problem with that is that they're not very good for strenuous activities like laboring in the field or running or fighting for soldiers. So what do they do when they have to do these kind of exercise activities? They would have to pull the ropes up, the end of it, and tuck it all back into the belt. That's called girding up the loin, right? That's what it means. Gird up the loins. It's kind of like our expression today. Roll up your sleeves when you have to do like work. Really get your mind into it. Really have to get into it. You don't just say that you're going to do it. You actually roll up your sleeve and do the dishes. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So, set your hope fully on God's grace. The first thing you do is to gird up the loins of your mind, which means you are to prepare to engage your minds for deep, deep thinking. This is contrary to people who don't want to think. I have friends who's like, I'm trying to engage them into things. I really don't want to think. That's our culture nowadays. Like, we do not want to think. People are saying is, don't let the feelings of your situations, your suffering and pain take over you. Don't let your feelings take over your life, your mind, your thinking, your understanding of the truth and reality of your salvation, of that you can find certainty. We like to lead with our feelings, but Peter is saying that lead with your mind. Look to the data. Look to the reality. And then he says, besides preparing our minds, we also need to be sober-minded. And so that's the other participle. If you want to set our hope on God's grace, Peter is calling us to have restraints by saying, be sober-minded, to have restraints, to have moderation, to be disciplined, to have self-control of our minds. That we must decide and resolve in our minds to tame our sinful, excessive passion for pleasure. We are to avoid being rash, succumbing to temptation. We are not to be confused about what is having the appropriate and proper healthy amount of good pleasure in life. Sobriety is a term that often used to talk about, you know, people who drink too much. But we're not talking about drinking here. We're talking about the mind, about all aspects, all areas of life. Think about it this way. It is not bad or evil or wicked to watch YouTube videos if it doesn't have any ungodly or immoral content in it. Or it is not bad to eat really tasty, good food, chocolate, you know, fried chicken, or even to play computer games for some of you. Again, if it doesn't have any inappropriate content in it. But all good things done inordinately, excessively, can become what? Bad, harmful, and idolatrous. And so this requires us to have what? A self-controlled, sober-mindedness. So set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that would lead us to live our life in the present, in holiness. My second point. Verse 15. You also be holy in all your conduct. Now, this command for us to be holy is an overarching one, an umbrella one, that we'll have more details to come in beyond verse 22. And I will get to it next week. But in a general sense, Peter is telling believers that as exiles, as strangers living in the foreign land that is not our home, we are to be holy, to live in holiness in our conduct, in our behavior, in all areas of our lives. We are called to live up to the reality that we are temporary residents of this world who should behave differently. We should be different. We should live differently but appropriately in all that we do. Now, let's pause here for a moment to think about the word holy. What does it really mean? I mean, because I think there's such a confusion out there, even among Christians, when it comes to understanding what holiness is. Last week, I was, you know, working through this sermon, I came across an article of a research result with the title. This is an interesting title. It goes like this, in quote, the title is, "The Concept of Holiness Baffles Most Americans." The concept of holiness baffles most Americans. Many Americans are asked, what is the meaning of holiness? The number one most common answer is what? IDK? I don't know. Others said that is about living a pure and sinless life, or having a good attitude about people and life, or being guided by the Holy Spirit, or being born again, or exhibiting a moral lifestyle, or practicing biblical truth, etc., etc. In other words, it's all over the place. It's all over the place. I believe the mental picture that many people have on what it means to be holy is something that's what? That's austere, that is stern, something that is cold, strict, all serious, no fun, no jokes, is intense, is unyielding, maybe even scary to some. Is that what you think? What holiness is? Being holy is about? Maybe. So how does he define it? Well, he starts by telling us what it is not. In verse 14, he said, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now, your former ignorance, that would be your life before your conversion, before you became a Christian, that you had no discernment of what is good and bad, what is godly, what is ungodly. That as long as something pleases you, as long as something that is that makes you happy for now, it is fun, you would just go for it. That's what the people of the world and society do. That's what everyone does. The pursuit of happiness. So to be holy, first of all, means you are not to let yourself to be conformed, to be molded, to be shaped into thinking and doing things like that of the people of the world, of the unbelieving world around us. This phrase, do not be conformed, is the exact same phrase that Paul uses in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Austin Sproul says this, and I quote, "The oldest argument in the world for defending our behavior is that everybody else is doing it. But God doesn't care what everybody else is doing. God knows what everybody else is doing. He is concerned about what we are doing, and he tells us not to be conformed to those patterns." End quote. We are to be different. We are not to be conformed to those patterns of the world. The biblical understanding of being holy and holiness also comes with two interrelated layers of meaning, other than just not conforming to the pattern of the world. Two interrelated layers of meaning. First, it's being set apart. Think about it this way. God is holy because God in his nature and being is entirely different from anything in this world, from all creatures and all created things. He is a supreme being. We are a human being. So God is apart from all things. God is, in theological terms, transcendent. He is transcendent. And the second layer of what it means to be holy is purity. Purity. God is absolutely morally pure without sin and moral defects. Now, I hope you can see how these two layers of meanings, being set apart and purity, are related. For to be morally pure in this sin-filled, fallen world, one in some sense needs to be separated apart from the world. Yet, this call for us, for Christians, to be holy is not for us to be like monks or nuns, just move away from the society and live in a remote area by ourselves. No. Rather, it is a call for us to first, to not conform to this world's sinful mindset and thinking that would affect our conducts and behavior. And second, we are called to dedicate our lives, our mindset and thinking, as well as our conduct, to God. As we are being set apart by God to live for his purpose, for his glory. Let me give you an example here. How many of you have ever had watermelon that tasted like meat? You know what I'm talking about? In the summer? Have you ever had the watermelon that tasted like meat? And why is that? Most likely, it is because the same cutting board that is used to cut the meat is also used to cut the watermelon. Have you had that? And this is why in some people's home, they would set apart one specific cutting board but only for the meat and another one for the veggies and vegetables and fruit. Well, eating weird-tasting watermelon is one thing, a minor thing. But what if I tell you, let's just say, you have to go to the hospital to do an operation, a surgery, right? For example, hope you don't, but, how would you feel if you find out that right before the operation, the scalpels, the knives that the doctor is about to use to cut you open has been used for what? Cutting meat, cutting fruit, cutting vegetables, all kinds of things, paper, cardboard, packages? I don't think you like that. So what I'm saying is, for you to be holy, you're not only to not conform to the passions of the unbelieving sinful world, to contaminate and defy yourself, but you are also to devote and dedicate and set apart your life in your thoughts, thoughts, words, and deed, completely, solely for the purpose of the glory of God, to dedicate your attention to God, to dedicate your life to God. Chuck Colson, famous Christian writer, says this, and I quote, "Holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and things we do, hour by hour, day by day. holiness, end quote. Holiness is a living thing. You continue to dedicate your attention to the Lord, to His purpose, and also set yourself apart from the unclean things of this world by not conforming to this pattern of this world. So the command is be holy in the way that we live our life in the present. And Peter goes on to tell us three reasons why we should be holy in this passage. First, it is simply God says so, for we belong to Him. Even as Peter quotes Leviticus 19, and in fact, it's been said multiple times in the Old Testament, in the Leviticus, that you shall be holy, for the Lord your God am holy. We read that earlier. He started by reminding us that we are supposed to be God's children, and he says in verse 14 here in 1 Peter, as obedient children. Literally, this phrase means children of obedience. Some believe this is a Hebrew way of saying that, you know, a Hebrew phrase being put in here by Peter, that we're children of obedience, born of obedience. Peter is pointing to true Christians' new spiritual birth in Christ. We've been born by the Holy Spirit, that we no longer belong to the former sinful nature, but to God, that we have been reborn in His family by His Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. So as children of God, we are children of obedience. We're supposed to take on the character of our Heavenly Father, to be like Him, for we belong to Him. We are supposed to reflect His love, His faithfulness, His patience, His kindness and mercy in the ways we think and treat others, in the way we deal with all of our life situations. First, be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy. As Jesus says, be perfect, He used the term. Second reason, while God is our Heavenly Father, He is also one, in verse 17, He's also one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, do fear God. Do fear God even though you know God saved you and loves you. Don't take your position or standing as God's children for granted. We ought to have the proper and healthy fear of God. I like how one theologian, Thomas Schreiner, explains, and I quote, "The fear of God admonished here is not abject terror." What's abject terror? Is that would be debilitating, hopeless dread. It's not what he's saying here. So the fear of God admonished here is not abject terror, but neither is it an insipid reverence. What is insipid reverence? Is a weak, watered-down respect. No, that's not that either. There's a kind of fear, it continues, there's a kind of fear that does not contradict confidence. For example, a confident driver also possesses a healthy fear of an accident that prevents him or her from doing anything foolish when he drives or she drives, end quote. A healthy kind of fear. Knowing God loves us, but at the same time, we have the proper respect to Him, knowing that He is God and we are not. And we have to be careful of what we do so that we don't offend Him and do something foolish. So that's the second reason. Third, what is the third reason why we should be holy? And this is the most important one in verses 18 to 19. Because you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here, the idea of ransom. Ransom is the money paid to redeem a slave in the Greco-Roman context in the first century. This is about slaves being freed or redeemed from their slave masters when Peter uses the term ransom. A slave, in that context, can actually free himself gradually by doing extra work. By doing extra work, they get the money, and they would deposit the money in the temple of a pagan deity or to pagan gods. Okay, and they put the money, and most of the money eventually would go to the slave master anyway. At least the majority portion of it. And that would free the slave. And then when the slave is freed, that slave would be considered the property of the deity, the pagan deity. So in the case of our salvation, the slave master, according to Peter, who is the slave master? Peter says, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's our slave master. The futile ways inherited from our forefathers. That is what? Our former sinful life before we knew Christ. And he calls it as what? He describes it as empty and useless, along with the vain and worthless human traditions that we inherited from our sinful world. When he talks about the inherited from your forefathers, he's talking about the traditions, human traditions, the way that the world has been doing things that have been passed down to us. The way we approach life very often is according to what the world does. But now, Christ, not a pagan deity, not us, not our money, not our works, paid the ransom to redeem us by his precious blood shed on the cross. Its value is infinite, as God is infinite. It is incomparable to anything any money can buy, not gold, not silver. It is beyond anything in this world. Christ gave his life for us to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement or sacrifice of our sin. It should have been us. It should have been us who should be punished by God, but he took our place. He is the Passover lamb without blemish. He's the Old Testament, what the Old Testament points to, the lamb without blemish and spot. Peter says it here in verse 19. Because of him, now you are not to be holy just so that you may earn God's love and standing before him. No, you don't do that to earn God's love. No, Christ, the perfect holiness of God, the one who is perfectly pure and spotless, who has been set apart, devoted for God's purpose to save you, that Christ has made you holy. He has set you apart and has made you perfectly pure before God if indeed you trust and hope in him alone, in his precious blood that was shed for you. Your remaining unholiness, your failure to maintain perfect holiness in this life has been covered, paid for by Christ's blood. And so because of that, you don't just let go and just live whatever you want to live. You, because of that, be conformed not to the passion of your former ignorance, but to the image of God's Son. Be holy, for I am holy. And so with Christ's perfect holiness and ransom that he paid for us in mind, we come to the Lord's table today to remember the very precious blood that he has shed for us and to celebrate the victory over sin and death that he has won for us. And this victory, according to Peter in verse 21, is guaranteed from eternity past. It's guaranteed from eternity past. Here Peter says, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times. For your sake, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times, this right now, for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. What a glorious promise that God has given us in Jesus.